Welcome to Conversations with a Calvinist. This podcast is dedicated to helping believers better understand Scripture, defend truth, and engage culture. Get your Bible ready and prepare to engage today's topic. Here's your host, Pastor Keith Bosky.
Welcome back to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Bosky, and I am a Calvinist. I'm being joined today again by my friend and fellow pastor, Kenny Roberts of Mission Way Church here in Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Kenny. How are you?
I'm doing well. I just bought a brisket for a men's event for church, so I'm doing really well.
Awesome. That's great. Now, are you cooking the brisket yourself?
I absolutely am, yes.
Okay. All right. Well, I may have to come to your – I saw your men's event being posted on Facebook, and I may have to come try your brisket.
Come check it out, man.
Awesome. Awesome. Well, tell everybody when it is, if anybody is interested.
This Friday night at 6 o'clock at our church. We're just getting some men together, having some meat and fellowship, and I feel like those two things just go really well together. So,
absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Well, Kenny, today I invited you on the program because of a previous conversation that we've had. We're going to be talking about the sister subjects of hermeneutics and exegesis. Now, those are terms that I'm sure that many of our listeners are familiar with, but just in case they're not, I do want to define what we're talking about. When we use the word hermeneutics, we're talking about the art and science of interpreting the Bible. The term hermeneutics actually can be used to interpret anything. I've often said the Supreme Court is a hermeneutical institution because its job is to interpret and apply the Constitution. That's the job of the Supreme Court. So hermeneutics really just means giving a proper interpretation and application of a text. And we talk about biblical hermeneutics. Well, that's what we're doing. We want to interpret the Bible properly and apply it in a way that is consistent with what it says. And exegesis is really the way that that works, because exegesis means to draw out from the text what is there and not to impose upon the text something from the outside. When you do that, when you impose your own ideas or you impose a thought onto the text that isn't there, that's called eisegesis. The prefix in the Greek, ex, means out of, and eis means into. So exegesis means to draw out, and eisegesis means to read into the text. And we could give 1,000 examples of eisegesis, someone reading something into the text that simply isn't there. And I'm currently teaching it on this in our hermeneutics class at Sovereign Grace Academy. And one of the things I posted, which created this beginning of this conversation with me and you, Kenny, was this statement. The text can't mean what it doesn't say. I'll say that again. The text can't mean what it doesn't say. And that caused you to reach out to me and say, hey, I have something I want to talk about. And you said you've seen this in action recently. Mm-hmm. I wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, it stuck out to me for a lot of reasons, because I think this is actually one of the biggest problems that has led to faulty doctrine in the church. I really believe that. I think that, first of all, this is what people do all the time. They read into the text something that's not there. And a lot of times it's, well, the text says this, but what's really going on here is this. And that's a problem. And I even have a friend that recently said something to me along the lines of, well, the Bible is not inerrant in the way it was written. And when it was written, it was not inerrant, but it's inerrant when we read it. In other words, the inerrancy of the scripture is when I, as a Christian, come into the text and literally my friend said, read in between the lines of the text and draw out meaning. And I was like, at what point do we realize that that's going to lead to heresy, and that's going to lead to everybody having their own interpretation of the text? And so it stuck out to me for those reasons. I mean, I've seen this in action far too often, where we read into the text things that are just not there. And it's a simple thing, but we so often get it wrong.
Absolutely. And that's interesting that he would say we have to read between the lines. I don't know this person. I don't know what he meant. But it's hard not to imagine, like you said, all kinds of opportunities for dangerous things, to come out of that. I've used this example before many times, but John Dominic Crossan was a member of the Jesus Seminar And I remember him teaching on Jesus Seminar, for those who don't know, is a group of people who they're liberal scholars who believe they were searching for the historic Jesus. They don't believe the Bible represents the historic Jesus. So the Jesus Seminar were guys who don't believe the Bible tells the story about Jesus. They're seeking to find their own story.
Wow.
So he's a liberal professor, liberal teacher. And one of the things he said was when Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't really take five loaves and two fish and turn them into food. What he did was he encouraged those who had to share with those who didn't. And it's a great socialist miracle. And I tell this story all the time because if there's ever an example of eisegesis, if there's ever an example of reading something into the text that's not there, but your friend, you know, if he said you got to read in between the lines, well, that's certainly in between the lines because that's not in the line.
Yeah.
It's not in the text.
Well, and that was eye-opening for me because we had been discussing different texts and I realized his interpretation of those were incorrect. And when he said that, I realized, oh, so that's what you're doing. And I've heard people say, well, they're doing that as they read all of scripture, right? And I've heard this argument, like, well, I'm trying to use all of the Bible to interpret this one text. And there's a good principle in that, but that's not really what you're doing when you try to make the text say something that it's not saying. You're not doing that. You're using an excuse that sounds right to accomplish eisegesis at that point.
Absolutely. Recently, I was teaching, or I am still in Genesis 22. I'll be in my third week this Sunday preaching through fourth week this week preaching through Genesis 22. And it's the offering of Isaac by Abraham. One of the things I mentioned in my first sermon was that the text never says Abraham was sad. I believe he was. I believe it was a tough walk. It was 3 days journey and then he had to go up the mountain to offer his son. And I believe when Isaac said, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb? I believe Abraham probably had to choke out the words, you know, God will provide.
Yeah.
And so I think that we can, as R.C. Sproul said, read the text existentially, meaning look at these as real people. These are not robots. These are not wooden puppets. These are real people going through the real pathos of this situation.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean that and I use this example in the sermon, there was a movie I saw where it was the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah was running up the mountain trying to stop him. And I was like, now wait a minute. That's not in the story.
Right.
that's not only eisegesis. That's like a whole other story.
Yeah.
Cause the text doesn't tell us that he told her what he was doing or anything. She's not in the narrative in Genesis 22 at all. So there's one thing when I say, let me get back up. When I say the text can't mean what it doesn't say, I'm not saying that we can't have some sanctified imagination at certain points and try, you know, I think about the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. When they died, it says Moses told Aaron, you know, those who draw near to me must consider me as holy. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. Hmm. Well, I think the statement Aaron held his peace was put in the text to remind us that he was feeling the pain of having lost his sons, but he didn't lash out at God, even though others may have. And so, I'm certainly not saying that we can't study the text more deeply.
Right.
But I think the concern that you have and that I would have as well is when we begin to interject all of these other things.
Right. Well, and when you say the text can't mean what it doesn't say, that word mean is important because you take the example of believing that Abraham was sad when he thought he had to offer up Isaac. I mean, we can pretty easily and logically conclude that. But it doesn't change the meaning of the text, whether or not he was sad, right?
That's right.
So we have to be careful here of when we're reading the narrative of scripture and saying, man, it's easy to assume that something else was going on here. This person had this emotion or that was happening. We can think that may have happened, but don't ever read into the text something that changes the meaning is what's important. We need to bring our, this might be a weird statement, but I think it works here. We need to bring our humanity into our reading of the Bible and remember that these are real people with real emotions. But don't read into the text something that changes the meaning or causes the text to say something it's not saying.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's really the heart of what we're talking about today. When do we come to the point where we've changed the meaning?
Yep.
When do we come to the point? Because so much of what I hear people say today is really not biblical, but yet at the same time, they are claiming biblical fidelity. They're saying, no, I'm a Bible-based Christian. I'm a sola scriptura believer.
Yep.
But yet their theology and their bibliology is so out of whack. And the scary thing, I mentioned this to you before the program, it seems like it's not just coming from wild-eyed, you know, crazy sources, but it's coming from some of the people who we would identify as the good guys, the good, solid reform, you know, guys that we would trust. Because what's happening, and I'll let you share your opinion on this, but I'll tell you my opinion. What I think is happening is people have become far too willing to allow their theology to be influenced by other things than the Bible. For instance, whether it be their favorite preachers, their favorite blog, or hey, their favorite podcast. I don't think mine's anyone's favorite, but you know, there is a danger in podcast culture where podcasts can be helpful, but if that's the only diet that people are getting of biblical theology is what they're hearing from their favorite podcaster, you know, and here's the thing. I mentioned this to you. I know there are people out there who could probably name all of Doug Wilson's grandchildren, but probably couldn't name all of the 12 disciples or the 27 books of the New Testament because they have become, you know, they've got their Spurgeon is my homeboy t-shirt. They've got their, you know, Paul Washer cover photo on their page, but they're not spending time in the Bible.
Yep. Yep. Oh, for sure. And I see this happen so often. Even some people that I know who I'll discuss doctrine with, they'll share an idea with me that is foreign to scripture. And if I call it out, they'll appeal to a preacher or somebody that they heard teach this doctrine before. I'm a part of a few Facebook groups, mostly for fun. I don't actually even engage with most of them. I just observe. I'm a people watcher, and I do that even on Facebook. But there's a group called Reformed Christian Teaching, I think. And so many of the people on there are constantly posting, hey, use Paul Washer, for example. He taught this. What do y'all think about that? And I think it's good to examine the teaching of men and women, but I think the danger is they're spending so much time evaluating their teaching and they're not spending time in the text. And there's another danger here. I think if you've got two or three favorite podcasts, you can actually really fall into the danger of not studying the whole counsel of God, because most podcasts, not all, most podcasts are, they have certain topics that they're going to hit on more than others, and rightfully so. And there are going to be places of scripture that they never go because their podcast isn't intended for that. And that's okay for them. But if that's your only diet, there's just going to be parts of the Bible that you never get into because all you're doing is you're pulling in sermons or podcasts or whatever it may be. So we've got to be careful to make sure that we're studying the whole counsel of God too. That's an important point here.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, when we think about the Bible as what should be the steady diet and all of the rest of these things being the periphery or the, what I said, you know, the appetizers and desserts, these become the steady diet. And you hit on something really important. I hadn't even thought about it, but you're right. If you go to, and I'm not picking on Doug Wilson, but you go to put Doug Wilson's site, they're going to be the things that he focuses on, which right now tend to be, you know, social justice and things like that, things that which is good. I mean, we need voices in the church community who are saying some of the things that guys like Doug Wilson are saying, guys like James White, I grew up on the dividing line, listening to James White. You know, I loved, you know, listening to his podcast, you know. When I say I grew up, what I mean is, you know, a lot of my formative years, you know, I would listen to the Dividing Line twice a week because it came on twice a week. So I know, I know where a lot of people are.
Right.
But if that's the majority or if that's all You know, what is our devotional time? What does our time in the Word really look like?
Yep.
And
I think that, and this might not be true for everybody that's listening to this right now, but for me, I was scrolling through my latest episodes in Apple Podcasts, just scrolling through, like, what are people talking about right now? And it was mostly centered around the current issues of today. And that's good that we have voices talking about that. But are you ever spending time in the Word to just simply abide with Christ? Or is your Bible consumption coming from teachers who are dealing with current issues? That's an important section. But if you're never spending time to abide with the Lord in His Word, to study, you are missing out on a key part of our relationship with Christ. And I think that you're spiritually starving yourself. And again, I noticed that in my own life. In my own life, I tend to become very spiritually dry when I'm spending more time in podcasts and sermons than I am in the Word. And so that it's crucial. This doesn't just matter because, like, we're afraid that people are going to get led astray by some of these people that we're talking about necessarily. But if your authority is James White or Washer or whoever and not the Scriptures, and if your spiritual diet are those guys and those podcasts and not the Scripture, you're going to end up being pretty anemic soon.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And when you were talking about lost my place there. I'm sorry.
Oh, you're good.
Saying, no, this is just thinking about all of the things that are going on right now. This is where exegetical preaching is also very valuable and something that a lot of people, you know, over the last year and a half, so many people have abandoned their churches. I know, I don't mean to go off on a side note, but this, as you were saying this, it came into my mind. If you're in a church that's always preaching current events and is not preaching exegetically through text, and it doesn't have to be, you know, I do believe for me, preaching verse by verse through books is the best way for me to preach. But I do know there are some men who effectively do that differently. So I don't believe that exegetical preaching has to necessarily mean you start at Genesis 1:1 and go to Genesis 50. You know, it doesn't always have to look like that. You can preach sections of a book. You can preach, you know, different things. But if every time you step foot in your church, your pastor's talking about critical race theory, or he's talking about all of these things, even though these may be the pressing issues of the day, you know, if there's not a robust and rounded diet, as you said, you know, then you're missing out on so much.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, that could be for any preachers listening. Are we preaching our hobby horses? Are we preaching only, you know, and I know there are people that might accuse me and say, well, you know, I hear you preach a lot about Calvinism, but you really don't. You hear me say I'm a Calvinist when I'm on the podcast, but as far as preaching the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism, this is not, you know, it was so funny. Last night I was at the booth. We're doing our evangelism booth right now. It's our 10 days of evangelism at the fair. And I had two church members with me. And somebody came up while we were there, and I was on one side of the booth, they were on the other, so we weren't close enough to talk or hear each other. And somebody came up to one of the ladies, and she's been a member of our church for a while, and said to her, you guys are Calvinists, I don't want to take your tract. Which, you know, that's fine.
Right.
But the lady who's a church member walked over. She goes, the lady just told me she didn't want to take our tract because we're Calvinists. I said, yeah, I understand. People sometimes are like that. And she goes, can you explain to me again what that means? And I was like, that's fine. You know, I mean, that just goes to show that, you know, even though we try to teach these things, it's not the only thing, you know, is that we're that, you know, that people might assume that because we're a Calvinistic church, that everybody is branded with, you know, a tulip when they walk in and we're just constantly force feeding, you know, these things. We can't.
Well, and I would just, I mean, this would just based off of what you were saying, this is a challenge to pastors and those who are not pastors, even to read and study texts that you're uncomfortable, that you don't fully understand, that you're afraid to go to. Maybe the top of that list for a lot of people would be Revelation. But go to texts that you're afraid to. And I challenge myself in this sometimes when I'm thinking through preaching calendars and where we're going to go. There's times when a text or a book of the Bible will kind of come to my mind, and I'll go, well, that's going to be really hard to work through. And I want to force myself to do it. I think that's important, because if you don't, you're going to be leaving out parts of the scripture. You're going to be leaving out parts of the whole counsel of God. And that's not to say that as a preacher, you failed if you don't preach from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 throughout your lifetime. But you got to preach the whole counsel of God.
That's
or 22,
right.
Sorry.
No, yeah, you're fine. I tell you what, I will. I'll give you a thought on that. I recently have been changed the way I do my Bible reading, and my wife and I did a whole Bible reading last year. We read through the whole Bible together, and you know, if you do that, it's like 7 or 8 chapters a day. It's a lot,
right?
This year I decided to do it differently, and what I'm doing is I'm taking a section of scripture every month and reading it every day. So right now I'm reading Revelation 1 through 7. I read that every day. The next month it'll be 8 through 14 or whatever, 16 or whatever. But 2 months ago I was in 1 John, and I read 1 John every day. Now, a lot of people find a lot of comfort in 1 John. But I get around chapter 3 and I start getting really convicted.
Yeah.
and it was really, cause it talks about he who's been born again will not sin and things like that. And we know that there's a meaning. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. That's not preaching sinless perfectionism, but there still is there's a certain conviction that lays upon us about our sin. And, you know, I don't remember the last time I heard that as somebody's primary preaching text. That people will go to 1 John. They really like the portions, you know, about, you know, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Those are the passages in 1 John everybody likes.
Right.
But you start getting into chapter 3 and he really goes, you know, the old joke, he went from preaching to meddling, you know, and he really starts meddling in our hearts.
But that's what that text is, what makes this conversation important too. The text can't mean what it doesn't say. When you read in 1 John 3, he was born of God, doesn't sin, or I'm paraphrasing.
Paraphrasing.
You needed chapter 2 before you got to chapter 3. Because if all you have is chapter 3, you're not getting what the text actually means. And so that's an important part of this whole discussion. And this is why it's important to read the whole counsel of God, because you need the text, all of the text, and then those local specific contexts to know exactly what is meant by what is said there. I think one of the dangers here is proof texting, right? This is what people do all the time. They grab a verse like that says he was born of God will not sin, and they form a whole theology around that. But that's not what text actually is saying and meaning. And so we needed chapter 2 before we got to chapter 3.
Absolutely. And that's absolutely right. That text can easily be drawn out and used, you know, for Wesleyan perfectionism and people who hold to a view of sinless perfectionism. And when I teach on hermeneutics, when I teach in class, we talk about what I call, and I don't know if this is something me and my fellow elders, we use this term. I don't know if it's used by other people, probably is, but you know, we didn't invent it. We talk about the term parameters. Mm-hmm. And by that, we mean the borders of the text. You know, exegesis, if you're going to draw out of the text, if you're going to find out what the text says, you also have to stay within the parameters of what is allowed to be said by that text, and not go and be exercise creativity and bring in you know your own opinion. And this was something I mentioned to you before the program. I had it in our pre-show notes, is the idea of the Westminster concept of what is called good and necessary consequence. You know, and good and necessary consequence, I'll read it. It's actually from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, which is on the scriptures. And part of portion six, it says this. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences or consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And I mention that because what you just said when I mentioned 1 John 3, you know, if all you read was 1 John 3, it would be easy to fall into the trap of sinless perfectionism. But what you did was you looked at the context, which is necessary for interpretation. Obviously, hermeneutics is you know, the three C's of biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. You know, we have to look at the context. And thereby, through good and necessary consequence, we deduce what the meaning is. And, of course, what I believe the meaning of 1 John 3 is a pattern of unbroken habitual sin. That is not something we see in the life of someone who is born again, someone who continues in a pattern of unbroken, habitual, unrepented sin. And even in the Greek, when we see it, I believe the word sin there is in the ongoing tense. You know, the idea is continual. So, but would you agree with me if I said this? There are some people, there are some interpreters who take good and necessary consequence to a place where it does become eisegesis, where they're reading into the text.
Absolutely. I'll use an example. So in Revelation, there's two passages that I was talking with somebody and they used. They said there's a part of Revelation that says the gates of heaven, the gates of the new kingdom will never be shut. And then just a little bit after that, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And they put those two texts together and they said, what does this mean? This means that those who are outside of the kingdom are invited to come in.
After judgment?
After judgment. That those cast out of the kingdom because the gates are open. Then because the Spirit and the bride say, come, then that's the invitation for all of those outside the kingdom to come into the kingdom. And you just read two verses after, the gates are never shut. It's very clear that there are those who will never be allowed in, that they are cast out of the kingdom, eternally damned. And so that's an example, I think, of they're trying to use this principle of bringing other scriptures to bear on this text. The problem is they're not reading the context of either of the scriptures that they're putting together. They've taken two concepts and they've removed both of them from their context. And they said, they're basically trying to say, even though they wouldn't use these words, by good and necessary consequence, you put these two together and you have universal salvation. And I'm like, that's not how you read the text.
Absolutely. And that actually reminds me, and I don't know who this person is you're talking about, but it reminds me of a conversation I had on my front door with a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we were talking about salvation. We were talking about when you die, what happens? And she said, oh yeah, when you die, you get another chance to repent.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're not eternally, condemned. God's going to give you a chance at the judgment bar to repent and believe. Mm. And I said, you know, I said, that certainly could be a comforting thought for people that we know that have died in their sins, you know, that they're going to get one more chance. I said, but where do we get that from the text? And what you just said is, you know, she could have probably run there and said, well, here, the gates are never closed. And, you know, the bride says, come. And so I had never heard that interpretation, but it's interesting how the creativity of eisegesis.
Yeah. Well, and I'm seeing something that's kind of moving through some people's theology and some churches where, and I think this applies to the conversation. I hope it does. They're basically saying, well, let's have a hopeful view of Scripture. In other words, the text says, for example, that these people are cast out of the kingdom for eternity. But what if, What if our concept of eternity is different than the Lord's? And what if our concept of judgment is different than the Lord's? And there's a lot of what ifs that are brought in. And that's why you go back to the statement, the text cannot mean what it does not say. It can't. And we have the completed full revelation of God. And so the things that are necessary for life and salvation are given to us in the scriptures. There's never a question as important as judgment and final things that God has not already given us the answer to.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, what's funny is, you mentioned that, and the doctrine that came to my mind is the doctrine of annihilationism.
Yeah.
You know, that's the thing a lot of people find somewhat comforting is maybe right. At some point God's just going to snuff out the existence of his enemies. And rather than there being, you know, an infinity of punishment, perhaps there will simply be the cessation of life, cessation of existence, rather. And there have been so many, I would say, godly pastors, godly preachers who have, I don't say fallen into the trap, but maybe dip their toe into the soothing pond of annihilationism because they couldn't rectify the idea of eternal conscious torment. And even, you know, and I could be wrong on this, but I'm going off to the listener. I'm going off something I heard, not something I read. So forgive me if I'm in error, feel free to send me an email,
but I'm sure they will.
Yes. People are very quick to correct, but as I understand it, even Luther, the great, you know, German reformer had at a certain point leaned towards annihilationism in regard to how he understood the possible condition of the final condition of the damned. And again, you say, well, how does somebody get there? Especially somebody as knowledgeable as Martin Luther, how could he get there? Well, I think it's easy. It's so easy to emotionalize the concept of eternity.
Yeah,
and what you just said, it's almost a more hopeful view for some, you know. And
well, and I think some people would hear this conversation and call us and people who kind of talk this way arrogant in saying we know what the scripture is saying and we have it all figured out, we have all the answers. But I'm not relying on my interpretation of the scripture as much as I'm relying on what the scripture has said. And I understand interpretation has to matter here. We all interpret what the Bible is saying, but the goal is to interpret what the Bible is saying, not what I want the Bible to say. And
amen.
that plays into so many conversations. You put every culturally difficult topic insert that in here, and that's what people are doing. They're saying, well, I know the Bible, this verse and this passage says this, but really what's going on here is, and then they go off on what they want the Bible to be saying, and that none of that is actually ever said in the text. It's such a simple hermeneutical principle that people, I think, would say, yeah, that's right. It can't mean what it doesn't say. But then in practice, this is exactly what people do because we want to do it. And I'm not saying I'm immune to this. I think we all want to at times take the scripture to mean what we want it to say. But we are bound by what the scripture has said, not what we want it to say.
Absolutely. And I think this is a good point in the show to sort of go toward what we were going to do at the end. And that is talk about the way that we find these parameters, the way that we study the Bible. You know, cause the urgency of this podcast for you, the listener who are listening, is that we do want you to study the scripture. We want you to have a steady diet in the word. Use books, use podcasts, use YouTube videos, use blogs, but let them be your appetizers. Let them be your desserts. Don't let that be your primary sustenance. The primary sustenance is your time in the Word of God. And as Kenny just said, the Word of God, first and foremost, has to be read before we interpret. And one of the things that I stress in the hermeneutics class that I'm currently teaching, which is based on the book Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks, who was a legendary professor from Dallas Seminary. Now, he wasn't a Calvinist, I don't believe, but he was a great teacher. In fact, one of the greatest teachers I've ever heard. He just had a wonderful way of connecting with his students. And he gives a threefold method for Bible study. And his first method, the threefold method is observation, interpretation, and application. And what he says is he says everybody jumps to interpretation almost immediately. Mm-hmm. And they almost always bypass sincere observation. And what observation from the book is what he says is observation is what does this text actually say?
Mm-hmm.
Not what does it mean, but just what does it say?
Yep.
And, I was going to ask you this, Kenny. I know I didn't prepare you for this one, so forgive me if I'm asking something odd, but I'm going to ask you, when you sit down with the Bible, when you're getting ready for a sermon or even when you're only doing your own personal study, what is that process of observation look like for you, that first part?
Well, very specifically and practically, when it comes to sermon prep, which is very similar to my devotional reading, by the way, the beginning of my sermon prep looks very much like when I'm just sitting down personally with the scriptures, not with the goal of writing a sermon. I'll print out the text that I'm preaching on and I just sit with it. I'm here at my desk and I have my computer in front of me, but this is kind of just intentional in my own mind. I turn my chair to another part of my desk where I have the scripture laid out in front of me with nothing but a pen and a Sharpie and a highlighter so that I can figure out what is this text saying. I don't want to, like, people will ask me sometimes, our worship team, for example, will say, well, what are you preaching on? And a lot of times, if I haven't yet read the text, all I can say is, well, I'm preaching from this passage. And I think this is where I might go, but that might drastically change when I sit down and read the text. Because there have been times when I thought, hey, it's going to go here, but that's not what the text was saying. Where I wanted to go was true and it was biblical, but it wasn't what that text was saying. And so that's an important thing. And then one other thing I'll say is right now, we're going to start preaching through the book of Matthew in December. And before we ever get there, before I ever start writing a single note for sermon prep, I picked up one of the ESV journal Bibles that they have, the scripture notebooks. So it's just the Gospel of Matthew. And on the left page is the scripture. On the right page is a chance to take notes. And I'm just reading through it and just taking notes as I go of what's being said. There's no cross references in there. There's no commentary in there. It's just the text. And I think that's an important principle. I think, study Bibles are great. All those tools are very helpful. But before you ever open a commentary, before you ever do the cross references, study what the text is actually saying.
Absolutely. And boy, that's what you just said is so close to my own. It's awesome. And I love the fact that we share a similar method. I have changed from paper though. I did, a while back, my wife bought me an iPad for a present. I think it was my birthday or something. She bought me an iPad. And so now I have a pencil.
Yep.
And so I put the text on a white, I copy and paste it to a white background in Notability, which is the note taking app that I use. It allows me to write with my pen. And again, I can use it as a highlighter. I can use it as a red pen. And I tend to write questions was probably the biggest thing that I write when I sit down and read the text. And like you said, I read it a couple times and I look through it and sometimes I'll go through and I'll circle, verbs, what's happening, what's the action, or go through and underline the nouns and pronouns and connect them back to who's the he in this passage, who's the you, and just making those notes. But a lot of times I'll actually write down, what does this mean?
Yep.
that might be all I write, but I just, what does this mean when he says this?
Yep.
And that's what leads me to the deeper study. And that's what does lead me to the interpretation, which is the second part.
Yep.
But it all begins with observing what it says.
Yep. Yeah. You have to do that. And, this kind of goes off deeper into this conversation, but something that I got convicted about in my own preaching was early in my ministry, which I guess I'm still early in my ministry because I'm young, but earlier in my ministry, I would use cross-references a lot, and I still do. But I would, if there was a cross-reference that seemed to be talking about the same thing, I would just pull it in and say, and see, and this text agrees with what's going on here. I got convicted about that, and now I will not use a cross-reference in my sermon if I have not studied the context of that cross-reference and made sure that it's saying the same thing. Now, scripture doesn't contradict itself. I'm not saying that, but there are times we can misuse scripture by saying, oh, the same word is in here, and so let me bring that over to this sermon because it's saying the same thing. We can actually lead people astray in that. I think that's the kind of stuff that leads to reading Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and go, you know what? I can do anything I want, because you pair that with ask me anything in my name and I'll do it. And you put those two cross references together and you're like, anything I want, it can happen. It's through Christ.
That's right.
And that's how it happens. That might be an extreme example, but that's where that kind of faulty study leads.
Absolutely. And it's interesting that you mentioned cross-referencing, because as much as we know, there is an important concept in Bible study, the analogy of scripture, which means that the scripture will agree with itself, and therefore mm-hmm. it's the scripture interprets the scripture. What you just said, though, is a lot of pastors need to hear what you just said, because if they weren't listening, what you were saying was sometimes we cross-reference passages that do not have anything to do with what we're actually preaching. And we think we have bolstered our point, but all we've done is given our people a bad example of eisegesis.
Yep.
Because we read into it, not that the text disagrees, but right. it's not saying what you're saying that it says.
Yep. Yeah. And it's subtle, and it might not seem like a big deal, but it is, because you have no idea who in your congregation has been meditating on that passage that you just cross-referenced. And you might have led them to go, wait a minute, he just used this here and it's saying something completely different than I thought it was. And again, that sounds subtle and that might sound extreme, but I personally got convicted of that. And I think we have to be better with how we lead our people to see the scripture and study it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And one of the things Dr. Hendricks does say in his book, and like I said, when I'm teaching on it, it just happens to be on my mind, so it's, a lot's come out today. But, you know, he says this is so important, that the better we are at observation, the more accurate we will be in interpretation, and the more meaningful will be the application.
Yep.
So that first part of what does the text say is really the heart of getting to the meaning and getting to how that meaning applies to us.
Yep.
And I think, you know, what you talked about with pulling out a piece of paper, printing it out, or having it, or even that journaling Bible, that is a wonderful way for people to get into the text. And hopefully people were listening. I think that's a good example.
And just practically too, for anybody listening, I think it's helpful. Some people are intimidated by that. They're intimidated by something like a scripture notebook where I've got this blank page. You don't have to fill the page up, first of all. Like, just use the space that's there. You don't have to write profound thoughts. I mean, you just mentioned earlier, sometimes you go, what does this mean? Just write stuff down. Write amen down. I mean, just write something. Engage with the text. Make sure that you are thinking through it and asking yourself questions of it, too. So don't be intimidated by it. It doesn't have to be, you know, I think the Instagram culture has played into this a little bit, where you see people with beautifully highlighted and noted Bibles and all stuff. And that doesn't matter. It's cool, but it doesn't matter. You need to be able to just really engage with the text. So it's kind of like I can walk into an office of a professor who has a very neat and tidy desk. There's no books, there's no clutter. And I wonder, does he do anything? But if I walk in to the office of somebody, there's papers everywhere and books, and this one's open and there's markers here, I'm going, this guy's doing some work. That's what I want to see. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that, you know, I hadn't thought about the Instagram thing, but yeah, I have seen many pictures of beautifully annotated notes and Bibles and people whose handwriting is great. If you look at mine, it looks a little bit like one of those pictures of the guy with the wall with the red lines drawn all around it, you know, like this is the conspiracy theory. I've thought before, and I know of at least one preacher who does this. He has a giant whiteboard and he maps out his sermon on his whiteboard. Like he writes the whole text out. And I said, if I did that, it would look like a crazy person. People come into my office, they would run thinking I was a completely scary person. Yeah. But I tell you one thing, just to add to what you just said, though, for the listener, a great way to become a better Bible student is to become a better reader and to try to learn more about language and try to learn, you know, what do verbs do? What do nouns do? What are pronouns and how do they connect? And what's an antecedent and what's an, you know, adjective, adverb, these things? Because, Kenny, you were from the Bahamas, right?
Yep.
Did you go to public school or private school? Or were you
public?
Okay. Because they didn't do this with me, but they may have done this at your school. Did you learn how to diagram sentences?
Not until college.
Yes.
And I felt like a fish out of water because everybody already had a premise for it. I had never even heard of it.
Yeah. Well, my wife actually, for my children, did this because they're homeschooled. And I was like, looking over her shoulder going, I think I like this because we never learned, you know, and when I went to college, I didn't take any English classes. I clept all my classes because I took advanced placement English when I was in school.
Yep.
But I had still never done that. I had never done diagramming sentences. But that is something that's really cool from a biblical perspective. You can take a passage and break it out. You can come to great, especially if you're using a good translation, you can come to a much better understanding of the text than a lot of people who just take a, you know, Our Daily Bread style, read one verse and, you know, that's your verse of the day kind of thing.
Yep. And one other method too that just came to my mind, this, and I want to give a caution here, this method can lead in a dangerous direction. So I want to clearly spell out what I mean. Read every word of the text, and emphasize a different word every time you read the verse. So let's take a verse like, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, and then for God so loved the world. And that brings you to a place of literally having to wrestle with every single word in the text and what does it mean, with each word. So that's a simple thing you can do like out loud. You don't have to have a PhD. Just force yourself to look at every single word. No word in scripture is a throwaway word.
Absolutely. And again, going back to the premise of today's podcast, the text can't mean what it doesn't say. So how do we know what it means? By what it says. And you
what
start, you know, what does it say? What does the text say? Absolutely.
Yep.
Well, Kenny, thank you so much for coming on the program. And you've really shared a lot of thoughts, good thoughts and wisdom with us today. And I'm sure it's appreciated by our listeners. So continue doing the great work that you're doing. And don't forget, listener, if you're anywhere near Mission Way Church this Friday and you are a man and you like good food, good brisket, they're having a men's event. And if you would like to get any information about that, tell them your website so they can.
MissionWayChurch.org, not .com, .org, MissionWay Church.
All right. Well, again, Kenny, thank you so much for being with us today.
I appreciate it.
Yep. And listener, thank you for being with us throughout this time. I hope that this has been profitable to you. And may I encourage you in the week to come, spend more time in the Word than in anything else. May God bless you. And thank you for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I've been your Calvinist. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. If you enjoyed the program, please take a moment to subscribe. And if you have a question you would like us to discuss on a future program, please email us at calvinistpodcast@gmail.com. As you go about your day, remember this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners. All who come to Him in repentance and faith will find Him to be a perfect Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. May God be with you.